First Peter 5:5-11, which is located on page 1203 of most of your pew Bibles. First Peter 5:5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the grace of and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.
Let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping together. We thank you that we get to worship in the Spirit and in truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would comfort us as we consider this challenging passage and its application to our lives with a truth that was underscored this morning in the sermon that we got to hear, many of us, about how, Lord Jesus, even now, you are at the right hand of God interceding for us, that you always live to intercede for us. We thank you that that advocate with the Father that we have in you, who died for us and lives forever, is the very ground of our confidence for the day, for the week, the month ahead that you have set before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's often said that there are only two things that you cannot do alone. One of them is marriage, and the other is being a Christian. And yet, strangely enough, we're living at a time where an awful lot of folks are trying to do both alone. Many are trying to do their marriages alone. It may not have been intended that way, and there are certainly lots of understandable pressures and maybe even excuses that are out there ready at hand to excuse what's happened to marriages in our day. Less and less discretionary time. More and more financial pressure to work many more hours for, in many cases, much less income. There's the whole struggle with dual career or double income families. In 1970, not long ago, one-third of married couples were dual income couples, one-third of them. Today, it's the norm, having two careers going full blast with each other, leaving very little time for each other. I mean, how does a marriage work under such circumstance, apart from an enormous intervention and help from God and commitment to make it so, when you have both husband and wife overworked, overbooked, and overlooked? There are many that are technically married, but increasingly they seem to have less and less connection with each other. One sleeps on one side of the bed, the other on the other. Less and less to talk about, and seemingly more and more to argue about. Sometimes, and in this church, I know of examples where a husband might be living in Boston and a wife in Manhattan, or even a wife in Boston and a husband in London, or further. Technically married, but they're married alone. They're trying to make it work alone. There was a sort of almost imperceptible devolution along a spectrum where at first, well, they were being together, and then a little later in the marriage, they were being alone together. And now, at this point, it's just being alone, it seems. Our culture primes us for such marriages and such relationships. Jedediah Purdy, some years ago, described it in this way, speaking of our time, that there's this vague sort of pride that many have about not believing in very much of anything, and certainly not in other people. And so the whole game is grounding your happiness in self-sufficiency, figuring out how to make sure you'll be happy no matter what. And so, well, you want to be your own boss, right? That way you don't have to yell at the boss. You want to be independently wealthy, so you don't have to worry about the bank account. And you want to be independent so that you really don't need anyone else to complete your life. Interdependence is out the window. It's all about independence, and our lives show it. And so we have acquired ability to have less and less patience for the messiness of human interaction. We want lots of friends, but we want them at a distance. You may remember an article that was on the cover article of the Atlantic Monthly not all that long ago. It works around this, well, the title of it is Facebook Making Us Lonely. And you know what they're getting at. Obviously, Facebook isn't to be blamed. It's what we do with it, I guess. But there was a sort of Yvette Vickers is sort of held out there as a poster child for the problem. Yvette Vickers was a one-time Playboy Playmate of the Month. An actress who made her career, oddly enough, in horror movies, but she ended her life in what was really a kind of a horror movie. It turned out that there she living in Los Angeles and Benedict Canyon, no less, where Jay Leno lives and Jimi Hendrix and Bruce Springsteen and a whole bunch of other luminaries. There she was in her lovely home. When neighbors discovered her body after it had been dead for a year. In fact, when they went in, the police and other investigators, the heater was still on, right, in the upstairs bedroom where she was, for which reason her corpse was fully desiccated. And the computer was still glowing. It was the only light in the room, still on. And all of her friends, when they looked through the telephone records from a year before, were friends, well, were her fan club, basically. Fans that she had linked through internet sites from all around the world, tons of them. Phone calls she would make for thousands of miles away. But despite all the friends on her Facebook, she had no real friends. No one with whom she was actually relating in a genuine way. It's a problem that many of us have increasingly for that and many other reasons. No one to drive you to the airport if you need a ride. No one that you would visit if you found out they were in the hospital. No one to even just to enjoy the good news about your grandchildren or whatever, or the fact that you're now engaged. 50 years ago, 9% of American households consisted of individuals living alone. 9% 50 years ago. Now it's three times that proportion of our society, and well, Manhattan has got to be the loneliest city in town anywhere. 48% of households in Manhattan consist of a single person living alone. 48%, up from 9. It's a strange world we're living in. That doesn't mean, naturally, if you're living alone, that you can't have a rich, flourishing life of friends, particularly if you're connected in a church, but it certainly isn't making it easy. 25 years ago, 10% of Americans said they had no one with whom to be able to, with whom they felt comfortable talking about a serious matter, a personal matter. Now that number has risen to 25%. No one to share some burden in our population, 25%, and yet the studies, well, there's one from Brown, Brocaine, and Harris that has been replicated year after year, where if you have a tremendous stressor in your life, maybe flunking out of school or losing that ideal job or some other cancer, the doctor said it looks like it might not be curable, if you have a significant friendship of somebody who Well, the consolation of an intimate friendship is the way they describe it. Individuals who endure such a terrible stress on themselves experience depression at a rate that's almost 10 times less than those who do not have a consoling friendship. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. There's much more flexible strength in that cord. And of course, it also reminds us that real friendship is not jealous. There's enough love to spill over into additional friends. It's not just you and one other person. In any case, likewise, people are trying to do church alone, as if Jesus never invented this institution, like it was made up by, I don't know, the Pope or someone else, folks who were out of work and needed to have something to do. It instead, of course, according to Scripture, is exactly what is indispensable for our lives. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, to baptize us into the body. Are you baptized into a body of Christ? Maybe you're visiting here tonight, that's fine. But are you has the Holy Spirit connected you in ways that cannot be explained apart from the Holy Spirit with other believers? If not, there's a work that the Spirit wants to do in your life. If you're resisting it by saying that, well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to this body, well, 1 Corinthians 12 says you're fooling yourself. It's just not so. You look around and say, well, I don't fit in. I'm not even employed. I'm much less graduating. I flunked out. Hey, welcome to the club. This is a sinner's anonymous. Because we are a church, every possible problem and struggle is represented, and this is like every other church in that respect. You belong, the Bible says so, and you can't say, neither do you not need anyone. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. I mean, how far can a decapitated head go? You need it. It may not look that great, you know, those dirty feet or whatever. They're getting you around. You should be grateful for them. All the parts of the body are indispensable. I have a message based on our letter part of our text. This is the second month ago. I preached also in the very same verses looking at the early part, so I can be excused not to look at them. I want to look at the last part, and I have a very simple message, essentially. Has three parts. I want to share you the bad news, then I want to share you the good news, and then I want to share you the best of all news. First, the bad news, and really they're all very similar. The bad news is you and I are not alone in these battles in which we find ourselves. The good news is that you and I are not alone in the battles in which we find ourselves. And the really great news is that you and I are not alone in the battles in which we find ourselves. Let's start with the first point, the bad news. The bad news is you and I are not alone in the battles in which we are finding ourselves. That's because, despite how it may appear to you at times, it's not really all about you and your untoward circumstances. You know, the fact that computers break down and, you know, you're trying to begin a service, or because, you know, you're not feeling well, or some other circumstance, you can't pay your bills. It's not just you versus those bad circumstances, nor is it you versus the old man. Negative and sinful impulses that are still part of your makeup. Nor is it just you versus those other people out there that are being so impossible to deal with. No, our text starts out, be self-controlled in verse 8 and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I've got some bad news for you. Your enemy, you've got a much worse enemy than you thought you had, perhaps coming in to this service tonight. Where does pride come into it? Well, our text is all about pride and humility, and we saw that a month ago. This part of the passage is also about pride. And the pride consists of these blinders that we put on ourselves, thinking we can handle it. We can deal with it. That all that's needed is a little more time, a little more willpower, maybe, some greater effort or whatever. actually what the Apostle Peter wants us to know is that we have an enemy that we can't handle, that we cannot deal with. Not in our own strength, that's for sure. Albert Einstein says you cannot solve a problem with the same thinking that caused it. And so, you know, if you're just thinking that, well, you know, it's really all about me and, you know, figuring out how to have a better income or making the budget work or whatever the issue is, or the fact that my roommate and I can't figure out who should do the cleaning up. And, you know, the problem is created by a kind of thinking that's got to change if it's going to get solved. And the beginning of our text is to help us pull back the blinders and have our eyes open to the spiritual realm. There is an enemy behind all that is visible and tangible in the sin of the world or in our own sin. There's an unseen spiritual force and spiritual forces of evil, actually. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." There's that struggle too. But the real one, the one that counts, isn't. "But against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And if you listen to the teaching of Jesus, I mean, I realize I can't convince you that this is so. I can't even convince myself it's so. But if the Savior in whom I've learned to trust, take at his word, if I can believe everything he says is so, then there is an arch foe that is working against me. An arch foe who is the prince of the kingdom of darkness, who's masterminding all the evil that we confront. He's powerful, he's ingenious, he's clever. And he's driven by an unbounded malevolence against everything that's good. He knows your weakness and he's relentless in his assaults against you, against me, against all those who belong to Christ. He's called the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them day and night. The New Testament uses various vocabulary to describe him. In some passages, he's called the devil, which means the slanderer. It's a Greek term meaning slanderer, because he constantly runs us down to our own consciences, runs us down to anyone else who will listen, runs us down to the spiritual realm, tries to get you to be convinced and others to be convinced about you that you're a pretender. Well, you remember what he said about Job. Oh, God, you know, the only reason Job likes you is you're a big sugar daddy. Remove all the blessings with which you're filling his life, and then you'll see what he really thinks of you. And, of course, the implication of the evil one on that occasion is that no one would love you for who you are. It's only for what they can get out of you. Well, Job was privileged with his life and suffering to disprove the lie of the enemy. But that's what the devil is up to. He's also called Satan, which is just the Hebrew for the same vocabulary, meaning the accuser, the one who accuses them. He's called the tempter. Jesus uses that language. He's called the prince of demons, a murderer from the beginning, a liar, the father of lies, the thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, whereas Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." C.S. Lewis recognized how difficult it is to even talk about the devil in our day or think about Satan in anything other than as a symbol of evil or something. He writes in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the very same delight." Both opinions work equally well in the enemy's scheme of things. Of course, having in mind the spiritual reality of Satan doesn't in any way excuse moral responsibility on the part of secondary causes. When we read about, well, in the book of Job, you may remember how Satan is accusing Job of being a hypocrite, a phony. And then, as the story unfolds, God allows him to then do his best. And yet, what we then describe are the Sabaeans, a group of people, raiding parties, coming in and deciding that they're going to now steal the oxen and the donkeys of Job and murder his servants. Well, the fact that Satan is somehow or other operating behind this scene doesn't excuse the Sabaeans. They have their own wicked purpose. Their wicked purpose is to get rich. The love of money, the root of all evil. Satan's wicked purpose is a purpose behind that purpose. He didn't care about getting rich. He just wants to prove that God has wasted his love on someone the likes of Job. He can't stand human vermin. And so he runs us down. Well, we could talk more about that, but I just want to, you know, why don't we think about this? Well, all of us have these defense mechanisms. We all have these wonderful coping skills, most of which work adequately well for us. That's why we have them. But every one of which can get us into trouble. And the defense mechanism that Peter's helping us get rid of or challenge is the tendency to try to solve a small problem because we can't solve a big one. It's this defense mechanism of the avoidance mechanism. It's where you reshuffle the deck chairs on the Titanic. You can't handle the iceberg, and so how about setting them up over here? You start the day with a zillion things to do, and what do? Well, you begin by checking your email, making sure it's, all been answered. Your house, your apartment looks like a toxic waste dump, but you decide, well, I think I need to go out and buy, some fresh cloths or something, the washcloth or something. We solve the massive problem by escaping into the tiny problems that will distract us and waste our time and ultimately guarantee that we're never going to get to the real problem. We want to study for finals, but actually then now today's the day we want to clean up our room. Anyway, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Don't allow those spiritual blinders to cause you to fail to take seriously the warning of Scripture that applies to every one of us. Satan's attacks are real. And Peter had his eyes opened to them by Jesus himself. You may remember that Jesus said to his disciples about what was about to happen in the upper room, and then he turns to Simon and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Here's Jesus talking about Satan. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift you as wheat." In other words, in the hope that there'll be nothing but chaff left. There's nothing real about you. "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Here is a wonderful compliment to this morning's sermon. Here is the advocate, Jesus, praying for Simon. Think about the incarnate Son of God, looking at the situation, knowing the spiritual reality behind it. Though Jesus, in his omnipotence, his omniscience, his infinite resourcefulness, looking at this, figures, "Simon, you need my prayers. You're in big trouble." You'd think Simon would get it, Simon Peter. You'd think if even the Son of God needs to pray for him, surely he needs to be praying, right? Well, that's not how Simon takes it. "When you've turned back," he then says, "strengthen your brothers," which, of course, is what Peter's doing in our text. He's strengthening us with the same counsel that Jesus gave him, warning him about Satan and his devices against Simon. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus, don't worry about me. I'm sold out on you. I'll be okay. Worry about those other guys. In fact, he says, "Even if all them fall away on account of you, I never will." Don't you see, pride goes before a fall? No wonder in this text that is fundamentally about pride and humility, turns our attention now to the issue of Satan, because it's pride that keeps us from wanting to acknowledge that there is a superior power working against us. And so we delude ourselves and think it's just, well, I'm only human, or, you know, I can work a little harder on this and we'll solve it, you and me, or Jesus and me. But there are lullabies that are putting us to sleep. Be self-controlled and alert. That's the very word that means stay awake. It's actually in Greek the word Gregory, if you happen to have the name. It means you stay awake. Be Gregory, be awake. It's the very word Jesus uses to Peter in Gethsemane when Jesus is praying and inviting Peter to pray as well. He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. And Gregory, keep watch. Stay awake with me. And going a little further, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed. And then he comes back, finds him asleep. Couldn't you keep watch with me? Couldn't you, Gregory, for just 1 hour? Gregory, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. You see, it really is bigger than we are. That's why the Lord's Prayer, I love the fact that the New International Version, many other translations, get it right. In Matthew 6, where it says, and deliver us from the evil one. It isn't just evil, it's the evil one, a mastermind that is working against us. Jesus spoke about the evil one on a number of occasions using the very same vocabulary as is in the Lord's Prayer. He does so in the parable of the sower of the seeds. He said, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, that which was sown in his heart. In the Gospel of Mark, it has, and Satan snatches away. So we know the evil one is Satan. That's what we're talking about. Well, anyway, what's gained by being aware of Satan's involvement? Well, it challenges our pride. It reminds us that, well, what we're up against will require something more powerful than your willpower, than your good intentions, than the wonderful upbringing that you were blessed with, the good character that your parents tried to instill in you. It's going to require something bigger than that. In fact, nothing short of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. It humbles you. It also helps you to have a healthy skepticism about the temptations of life. I remember Harold Bucell used to be a pastor in Hamilton and then later in California. He writes, I can remember when he was talking about when he was a young boy, a building with a billboard of Marilyn Monroe advertising a certain product. I was only 12, but as I stared at that billboard at Maryland and remembered her dress was black and that, well, a question started forming in my mind. If sin isn't fun, why are so many people sinning? And of course, sin is fun. It's fun for a while. In Hebrews, Moses is described as one who, living in the lap of luxury, brought up in the household of Pharaoh, at a certain point in his life, chose against that. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Sin really is fun. People are not stupid to choose it. You and I always choose it. The easier path is always fun. Answering the email when we should be studying or what, that's fun. Yeah. But the problem is, it's only for a while. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Satan is not interested just in giving you a little fun, I guarantee it. He doesn't want to just entice us to some illicit pleasure. He's out for bigger game. What he wants is not bad men, but ruined men. He wants to reduce you to food, according to Peter. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So the ultimate end of all sin, as far as Satan is concerned, is not that you might have a happy day, but that you might be ruined ultimately by it. That's what he's after. And so this is all unmasked by our text. Well, that's the bad news. What's the good news? Good news is we're not in this alone. The good news is that in these battles, you and I are not in the alone, and along with an impossibly superior enemy coming against us, who has us in his crosshairs, we are also going together with each other into this battle. There are others with us. There's the thing called the church that we forget about. We become so isolated, you see, in our pride. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, we read in Ephesians 4. If you're stalling in your Christian life, if you're just coasting or even declining, you're not as excited about the Lord as you were last year, consider this, that maybe part of the problem is you're not availing yourself of the body of Christ, of the benefit of brothers and sisters in Christ to spur you on and help you along. If the Bible's true, it is definitely an expected result of absenting yourself from the body of Christ. We're made for that kind of fellowship. But of course, pride gets in the way. It even gets in the way in simple things. Like a few moments ago, you were told to, you know, greet one another. Remember during that uncomfortable moment when the computer wasn't working, there's no music, and it's like, what are we going to do now? Did you take time to get to know someone? Did you spend it well? Or are you sitting next to somebody that you recognize, but it's incredibly embarrassing because you can't remember their name? Is it Jim, John? You know, it's like one of those common names. You're sure you have it, but, you know, you can just say, you know, and hope they kind of hear the rest of their name. Or, you know, it's pride that interferes with our ability to make connection. Why not let, you know, these other people don't know much about New England. You know, a lot of folks are from other parts of the world and stuff. Let's just pretend that New Englanders are aggressively friendly. And if they, you know, if they are freaked out by how friendly we are, we just say, well, I'm from Boston. You know, that's the way we are. We'd like to get close, you know. Because it isn't going to be the case that you're going to have the friendships you need unless you overcome those barriers, unless you get enough courage to get up a conversation and build on that and eventually have coffee together, do something simple like that that's not too threatening, naturally, to protect them. You bring a friend, you know, have two or three so they're not, you know, worried that you're somehow or other, you know, some kind of an ex-offender. And, you know, and eventually friendships develop that will be lifelong if you'll let them. You and I don't seem to be in a position where we're in a culture that encourages that, I realize. I often remember what the old story about the poor individual that was stranded on a deserted island, fabled deserted island. You may know the story. When eventually the rescuers came, the sailors, they noted that here this man, long beard now and hair down to here, had constructed three huts. And so once they gave him a little water and food and so on, they just couldn't overcome the curiosity. And so they asked, you know, what are the huts? What's that hut? Well, that hut, that's my home. Well, what about the other hut? Oh, that's my church. What about that hut over there? That's where I used to go to church. You know, we don't have any commitments that last. You know, we're just flitting around. You know, how can you have the experience that Christ intends of the body of Christ, of exhorting one another, encouraging one another every day as long as it's called today when it's like that? We isolate ourselves because of pride. We assume that no one else has the problem that we have, and so we can't possibly be comforted by them. Our problem is so unusual. You don't know what my parents were like and how they scarred me emotionally and all the struggles that I now have. And I don't know whether we're flattering ourselves or we're looking for pity when we try to exaggerate how unusual our problem is. But I'll tell you this. Consider for a moment, is it all that comforting as we might think it is for people to immediately sympathize with our unusual difficulty? Imagine going to a doctor and having him, you know, do the MRI and everything, and then come in with, you know, the blood has left his face. He's, you know, crying a little bit as he tells you, we've never seen this before. I mean, do you feel like, oh, I knew I was special and unique? And no, you want the doctor to come in. Yeah, I mean, be sensitive. Yeah, we understand that. That could you know, that skin disorder is very, very difficult and sometimes just itchy. We call it eczema, and we have all kinds of wonderful remedies that will deal with it, and you'll be fine. Or you want a diagnosis that makes it sound garden variety. Our text gives us that. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. It's only because we haven't talked with one another that we don't know that the person over here has got a marriage that has gone through the same problems that yours is going through, or that that person over there had the same really worrisome cancer diagnosis that you have, and look what God has done. We isolate ourselves when we should be reminding ourselves all temptation, God promises, is garden variety. And so there will be other people that will have gone through this if you just speak up in your small group. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, no test, no temptation, no test has seized you except what is common to man. Common to man. Satan is not that clever. He can't think up anything new. It's just variations of the same old junk. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, he'll also provide a way out. Don't be hoping yours is an exotic problem. It isn't. Praise God, it isn't. It's just the same kind of sin that Jesus had. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. If Jesus could beat the enemy at his own game, at all the temptations that you and I are facing, by using the same power, namely the Holy Spirit, then you and I can have victory as well. You know, that's what we also rob ourselves of. It's the encouragement of success, not just sympathy, but success from others, especially our Savior. In May 1954, Roger Bannister ran the so-called Miracle Mile. You may know the story, how until then, tens of thousands of people had run a mile as fast as they could, and no one had ever run faster than 4 minutes. On May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister broke the record that no one was thought to be capable of ever breaking and ran a 3 minute 59.4 second mile. Well, that impossible record that had stood for all history. Runners have been running for a long time. No one had beat it. Suddenly Bannister beats it, the Miracle Mile. 46 days later, John Landy of Australia beat Bannister's 4 minute mile by shaving off another 1.4 seconds. Now that one person can beat it, another person beat it. Within 1 year, 35 more runners beat the 4 minute mile. Up till then, no one could ever run a 4 minute mile. Everyone knew it. It was impossible. Suddenly now, 35 more runners. The next year, 300 runners ran a minute mile. Think about it. 300 people who couldn't run it before, now knowing Roger Bannister had run it, now knowing Landy had run it, now knowing 35 other people had run it, said, hey, I guess I could run it too. And they did. The following year, so many people ran a 4 minute mile that they stopped counting. So it is with our enemy. He's not invincible. And finally, the best news, you're not alone in the battles you are facing. Not only do you have brothers and sisters in Christ who have faced them successfully to encourage you along the way, that are running with you, that are encouraging you if you'll let them know the problem, that they're praying for you even as Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father, but you have Christ himself with you, the best news of all. Cast all your anxiety on him, our text says, because he cares for you. Are you doing that? Resist him, standing firm in the faith, referring to the enemy, because the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, some of you in your lives, you're like the Galatians. You started so well. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? You are born again by the Spirit. You became a Christian 5 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago, maybe longer. But now you're acting as if you can't, you're going to progress in sanctification without the same Holy Spirit. You can't. You began well, but you're not ending well, unless you're ending with the same faith, recognizing that apart from Him, you can do nothing. But with Him, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Stop trusting in yourself, but trusting in the one who will not leave you or fail you or forsake you. The one who is greater than he who is in the world, who is in you. The one who promises that with his sufficiency you can handle everything through Christ who strengthens you. Well, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we're not in this alone. We thank you that you've opened up our eyes to the supernatural realm, the realm of the evil one, that power that is aligned against us, that with malevolence that we cannot fathom, hating everything that is good, allowing us to be attacked from the inside and from without. But we thank you, Lord, that this is not meant to terrify us, but to bring us to our knees, that we might find the greater strength that is in you. May we be an encouragement to others around us, not pretending that all is well or all has always been well, but sharing the comfort with which you have comforted us with each other, that they might be comforted, giving encouragement to one another, being the church, not just on Sundays, not just on Thursday nights and a prayer meeting or fellowship hour or Bible study, but every single minute of every day, to be the church at Fidelity or at a job site or when we're at home doing housework, to be the church, to represent you with the power of your Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.